The teaching of the Bible alone is that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, so that all the glory goes to God alone.
The law is given for the knowledge of sin. It is not given for the justification of the believer. And that is the legal use of the law. To try to use the law in a way of justifying oneself is an illegal use of the law.
Protestant orthodoxy taught that man was a sinner, depraved in all his parts and functions, and therefore desperately in need of divine grace.
Hi, I'm Steve Matthews. Thanks for joining me for Trinity Foundation Radio, episode number 22. Today, my guest in studio here with me is Dr. Michael Young. Michael, welcome to the program today.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate being here.
That's outstanding. Well, the subject of our discussion is actually going to be Michael's book. This is a book that he wrote some time ago when he was in medical school. I guess it's been about 20 years now. It's called Reconsidering Ayn Rand. But Michael, before we dive into discussing your book and some of Rand's ideas, could you tell the listeners a little bit about yourself?
Sure, Steve. So I am currently the division director in pediatric ophthalmology at Cincinnati Children's Hospital, and I'm a professor in ophthalmology at University of Cincinnati College of Medicine. And so I basically take care of the problems that kids have with their eyes in both medical and surgical fashion. And I've been here for 20 years, and before that I was at various training facilities around the country, and so that's where I am right now.
All right, well, that's exciting. We're certainly glad to have you here in Cincinnati. It gives us an opportunity to get together in person and do an interview. So that's wonderful. So in talking about your experience with Ayn Rand, I know this goes for you. It goes all the way back to the time that you were in high school, and I just want to pull a little excerpt out of your book here and read that, and we can talk a bit about it. This is something you wrote. Quote: "The stories and ideas contained in Atlas Shrugged had already brought me to a pivotal moment in my life." And you're talking here about when you were in high school. And continuing with that quote, "I knew that I wanted to be like the heroes of Atlas Shrugged, but I realized I needed to learn more. So I devoured Rand's other writings, and within a short time, her ideas became the dominant influence in my life." So what I'd like you to do is tell me a little bit about, you know, who Ayn Rand was, and you know, what are some of the ideas that were so attractive to you as a young person?
Sure. So Ayn Rand was born in 1905 in Russia. She's a Russian-born writer. She immigrated to the United States in 1926 and mastered the English language and never left the United States. And then she wrote two best-selling novels, The Fountainhead and The Atlas Shrugged, which have both sold millions of copies and still are very popular to this day. She did die in 1982, but her legacy kind of lives on in her estate. And so she was a masterful writer. Despite being Russian-born, she mastered the English language, like I said again, wrote some works in Hollywood, and eventually wrote these really powerful, polemical, fictional books. And it was her characterization of these heroes in her books that made her philosophy so attractive. Most people become influenced by Ayn Rand's philosophy first by the fiction. They see an idealized version of what life could be like. They wanted to be like those heroes and heroines.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then subsequently, they started to study the ideas that were behind those behaviors and that led to that high achievement.
Okay, sure. So when you're kind of going back to your high school time, you know, tell me a little bit about, you know, how did you become introduced to Rand's work?
Well, I became interested in her works as a teenager, which is a very typical time when people become influenced by her. Teenagers impressionable. Teenagers go through difficult times. Then they see these inspiring, stories about these folks that they want to be like. So I went through a little bit of a tough time in high school, and when I was in band, I then heard these seniors, when I was a freshman, talking about Atlas Shrugged, these characters like John Galt and Cuffy Meigs, and I wanted to see, you know, what were they talking about? And so I read the book, and I was very inspired by the book, and I became their friends. And then we had kind of these occasional late-night discussion groups on Friday. So instead of going out and getting drunk, you know, we sit around talking about philosophy. And I was a freshman. Like I said, these folks were seniors. And then there was also a gentleman who was older who was in the symphony orchestra who was very much into philosophy, and especially Ayn Rand's philosophy. So that's how I became interested in it. And I think there was also a sense of belonging, not to discredit or discard that aspect of being together, being with a group, and being part of kind of this family of people who kind of believe in the same ideas.
Sure. So when you were in high school, maybe I would kind of summarize here a little bit. So when you were in high school, you were not a Christian. Is that correct?
I had gone to church. Maybe I still kind of believe that there was a God. But all that quickly vanished away after I read Ayn Rand's works. I mean, she's an atheist, and she was of a belief that one couldn't really be a believer in Christianity or almost any other religion and still be a student of objectivism, which is the name of the philosophical movement that she gave rise to. It's called objectivism. And so those who studied her ideas were called students of objectivism. And so I became a kind of a nominal believer that there might be a supernatural being to one who was ardently against the idea. I read some offshoots of works that, you know, written by atheists purporting to go through the arguments for and against Christianity. And as a 14 or 15 year old, if I could actually fully understand those arguments, I came out on the side of believing that there wasn't a God. So I was a kind of more militant anti-theist, that there isn't a God, not merely the fact that I didn't know or probably there isn't, or anything like that.
So you actually called yourself an anti-theist, not an atheist, but even an anti-theist. You were very much opposed to that idea.
Well, yeah, that's how this author named George Smith, who wrote Atheism, the Case Against God, characterized it, that there are theists, and then there are atheists, and then a subcategory of atheists are those who are anti-theists because they believe that they actually have marshaled all the resources of being able to understand why there isn't a God to bear on that argument and came out on that side.
Okay, so George Smith, that's a name I'm familiar with. Now, is he, I know he is pretty well known in the, I think, the libertarian community, is that?
Right. Yeah, I think he'd be more of a libertarian rather than being a student of objectivism, but he certainly was influenced by Ayn Rand, but he's more known in the libertarian circles, and he's kind of a independent kind of a character.
Okay. So in high school, so I mean, I think it would be fair to say your primary influence for most of your high school years was Rand and objectivism. But you also mentioned to me that you did have some knowledge about Christianity, and you also had the opportunity to read some of John Robbins' works even in high school. Is that correct?
Yes. Yes. I mean, you know, objectivism or Ayn Rand's philosophy served a need in high school. You go through these tumultuous times. I had this, you know, it was inspiring to be able to achieve and to excel and to not and to not worry about envy or negative comments from other people. And so it did serve this need in high school. But when I was in high school, I was also asked to I wrote a paper actually on Ayn Rand when I was in 10th grade, and I was asked to give perhaps some counter arguments, you know, against my fundamental belief in objectivism. And then also this older gentleman that I was part of this discussion group with also said, oh, you know, you seem like a pretty smart guy. You know, I have a couple of books that are criticisms of Ayn Rand. Why don't you take a look at them and see what you think? And one of them was by William O'Neill, who's a professor at University of Southern California. It's called With Charity Towards None. The other one was by John Robbins called Answer to Ayn Rand. So he lent this book to me, and John Robbins wrote that book when he was like a graduate student in 1974, approximately, I believe. And so I looked at this book, and I can tell you that within the first 30 pages of reading it, I was like perspiring and my heart was racing because he was raising all these objections to objectivism, to Ayn Rand's philosophy that I didn't really have an answer for. And it seemed like he might actually be right. But I didn't really want to pursue it, that possibility of the truthfulness of his criticism, and because I was probably too invested in Ayn Rand's ideas. It was too important to me by that time already, and But I had this kind of sinking feeling. And if your readers will recall Romans 1, where it says that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, I think that's exactly what was happening, is that when you answer the questions of a non-believer, or when you bring certain evidences to pass, or certain reasonings and logical arguments, you're surfacing that truth that's inside of them, that every man knows God. And then what they do is, because of their sinful nature, they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. And so it appears to you that you're not having an effect. So in this situation, John was having an effect with his book, but it was a delayed effect, because I kind of suppressed it. I just kind of said, well, that's, you know, those are fallacious arguments and they're not really true, but I didn't really want to believe it. And so that's where it was when I was about 15 years of age. And then I didn't have another interaction with John's works until I became a Christian in medical school. So should I go ahead and talk about that a little bit, or do you want to talk about some other issues first?
Well, yeah, no, I think that's actually a great transition. The only thing maybe I wanted to ask here, or kind of just bring up, is, of course, the fact that you titled your book Reconsidering Ayn Rand. So at some point, you know, you were the student of objectivism, and then at a later point, you began to change. So tell me a little bit about, you know, when you got into college and maybe some of the things that caused you to reconsider and rethink things.
Correct, sure. So I went to Johns Hopkins as an undergraduate, and so I would say late high school. So I've been, you know, a student of objectivism for like 3 or 4 years. When I got into end of high school, college, I started to think about the fact that, well, Ayn Rand advocated moral absolutes. That's one of the interesting things about her, is that she believed in an absolute morality. This is true, this is false. And that's unusual for an atheist. But as time went on, I started to realize, well, I don't know. Why do I believe in that particular moral precept that she was teaching, when the basis of that might be something that seemed rather subjective, right? If her philosophy is based on empiricism, how is she able to tell me that this is something you absolutely must not do, mm-hmm. and that it's true all the time, forever and ever? And so I started to see, well, there's some edges to that. There are some sort of some rounded corners to that. There may be certain things that are not really absolute. So it started to wear off a little bit on me. That was in college. And then when I got to medical school, and I actually had various challenges there that caused me to rethink my atheism, and I ultimately became a Christian, that after becoming a Christian, I then seriously tried to backtrack and reconsider where I had made all these mistakes in my thinking. And so that's when I seriously started to reconsider Ayn Rand and decided that I could actually write a book on the subject. Now, then it took another 8 years to actually pull that off, in the midst of a very busy medical school, internship, residency kind of career pathway. So, but yeah, that's kind of how it got started.
Okay, so yeah, so you had, I mean, when you wrote that book, I mean, that's, I think about that, I think about how hard the demands you had on you, you know, with all your medical school and you know, all the fellowship and that type of thing that you had to go through. But you actually took a year off of your training just specifically to write that book.
That's right. Because after about 7 or 8 years, I had only maybe about a third of the book kind of written. And I knew that if I didn't take a year off to actually finish writing it, that I would probably never write it. What with business of life, you know, whether it's a new job after training or family, I just knew that I would probably not write it. And so I took a chance, I took a leap of faith and asked for a year off, and I got it. And I was able to, in between different periods of training, and I was able to actually finish the book off. But going back to your question earlier about interactions with John, so after I became a Christian, and I thought about writing this book, you know, the first thing that a good researcher should do is always to look at all the background information on the topic that they're interested in researching. So I started looking up books in the Harvard library system to kind of see if I can get some background information, maybe not have to go over the same ground twice. And I found John's book, Answer to Ayn Rand, in the Nathan Pusey Library of the Harvard Library System. And I went there and I looked at the book and I was skimming through it. I remembered reading it years earlier, mm-hmm. and not being able to deal with those arguments that he had. But this time, having been enlightened by God to become a believer, I was more open to it. And in fact, I was very emotional about it, sitting there in the library thinking, gosh, you know, if I had only taken this to heart years ago, I could have saved myself all this trouble of having gone down the wrong pathway in terms of my thinking. So perhaps I can make him throw in an aside about the QC library. It was the world's first library that had the Halon fire extinguishing system and reserved for, like, you know, some of the, you know, most rare books and things of that nature worth preserving. And Halon is this chemical that puts out fire so you don't have to use water, which would damage books. Mm-hmm. And it also doesn't suffocate you like CO2 would. So it's safe for human beings and also puts out fires without having to use water to damage them. So John can be very proud that his book was considered important enough to be housed in the Nathan QC Library of the Harvard System.
Made the cut.
That's right.
Well, that's really interesting. So one of the things, and so you're bringing up John Robinson, I wanted to ask a little bit about your relationship with him and working with him. Going back to your book in the acknowledgement sections, I'm going to just quote here. You wrote this, quote, "I'm especially grateful to Dr. John Robinson, president of the Trinity Foundation, who consented to read and comment upon one of the final drafts of this book. I have benefited from a number of his criticisms and suggestions," end quote. So I just tell me a bit about what was it like to work with John on your book?
Yeah. So I actually did not reach out to John until I had finished writing the book. So as I mentioned earlier, I had worked on it on my own, bits and pieces, for 7-8 years, and then finally decided I needed to take a year off. So that was 1997, and I decided to take the year off. And just as I was about to take the year off, or started to take the year off, and I had only been a subscriber to the Trinity Foundation for like a year or two, and I was just basically getting books by Clark and trying to bone up on philosophy so I had a better handle on that. And this flyer comes out from the Trinity Foundation saying that John was now republishing his original book on Ayn Rand, and that it was going to be titled Without a Prayer. And I just have a copy of that book here, if I may, just to kind of show the listeners here. So this is Without a Prayer by John Robbins. And so he sent out this flyer to the supporters of the Trinity Foundation and subscribers, asking them to help him out by ordering the book from Barnes & Noble. Because the greater the demand for an actual copy of the book to be delivered to Barnes & Noble rather than through Trinity Foundation, the greater the likelihood that Barnes & Noble would put it on its bookshelves. So at the time, I was thinking, you know, in my selfish, sinful way, that, wait a second, I just decided to take this year off to write this book, and I had no idea that he was republishing his book, and why would I want to support that? In prayer and after some consideration and being able to kind of suppress my sinful nature, I was able to say, well, you know what? There's enough room for two books that are Christian responses to Ayn Rand. And just to kind of nip this in the bud, I'm just going to go out there and buy 3 copies from Barnes & Noble and just really help support John. And of course, he didn't know anything about this. But then about 6 to 8 months later, when I finished writing my book, I felt good enough about what I had done that I could approach him and ask him if he would be willing to read a copy of my book. And he responded that he would. And so I sent it to him, and he read it in very short order. He finished the whole book in like 2 weeks, and he sent it back. And most people know that John is an unbelievable polemicist and very pointed in his writings and very exacting and and so you just have the sense that, okay, nothing that I do would probably reach his level of excellence. And so I'm just thinking that there's going to be red marks all over the manuscript. So when it came back, I opened the package in trepidation, and I looked at it, and surprisingly, there was only about 5% or less of the manuscript that he had red marks on. And so I was able to look at those criticisms and take them to heart and then do a little bit more research and be able to shape those sections in a way that I think was ultimately much better. And so they derived that benefit from his sharp eye. And so that's why I kind of include that in my appreciation in the cover material for the book.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, John was such a gifted teacher in his lectures, in his writings, and I had some opportunity to work with him on a project as well. And that was really, for me, That's really one of the real blessings that I've had in my life, was to have an opportunity to converse some with John and to work with him on that project. And I'm sure you feel the same way about that.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, you know, he's very rigorous in his writing, and it's just examples of excellent scholarship. But also as a person in real life, when you talk to him, I mean, he's just so helpful. He's really a great teacher.
Yes.
And, so I benefited from some of those interactions, through the years, even after I got the book published.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, what I'd like to do is, turn now and talk a little bit about your book. I know the first half of the book, you summarize the sort of the plot lines of the, her major novels. And in the second half of the book, that's where you actually get into some of the philosophy. And what I wanted to ask you about is if you could, let's talk some about Ayn Rand's philosophy, her objectivism, as you said. And if you had to maybe put that in a nutshell for maybe people who aren't Ayn Rand experts, what would you tell somebody if they came up and just said, summarize Ayn Rand's philosophy for me?
Yeah, well, actually, one of the book salesmen for Atlas Shrugged did actually at one point ask her if she could summarize her philosophy while standing on one foot. Mm-hmm. And she did so, and she said that metaphysics, objective reality, epistemology, reason, ethics, rational self-interest, and politics, capitalism. So metaphysics is the study of nature of reality. Epistemology is the study of the nature and limits of knowledge. Ethics obviously deals with morality, and politics has to do with the nature of government. So that's how she would summarize it. And you're right, the book is broken into two parts. The first part has to do with the fiction. I do some analysis in there, but not quite as detailed and rigorous as the second half, which had to do with the philosophy. And I did that in that order because most people are introduced to Ayn Rand's ideas through her fiction. They get inspired by her characters, like I said before. Then they want to study the ideas that undergird that. So those are the major ideas. And a lot of people, as you know, are attracted to her primarily by her defense of individual rights and free markets and capitalism. In fact, during the Great Recession in 2008, there were a lot of political commentaries about, you know, how right she was and how is Atlas shrugging now. And you'll see conservative commentators talk about that quite a lot. Back in about a decade ago.
Sure, sure. Now, one of the things, and I'm going to just summarize a little bit the argument in your book. You know, you mentioned, of course, Ayn Rand. You know, she was a big fan, a big admirer, fan, proponent, maybe that's a better word, of capitalism, of individualism, of individual rights, of limited government, things that you and I as Christians, we would look at that and say, yeah, this is, we can agree with these things. But her approach to those was not Christian. You know, we would look to the Bible and we would say we can find these ideas in scriptures, but in Rand's case, she was an atheist as well. Mm-hmm. And I think when I read your book, this is the sense that I get. And that is what you're basically arguing is that Ayn Rand's philosophic ideas don't get her to capitalism and individual liberty and limited government. Is that a fair statement?
Yes, I think that's a fair statement. Despite her summary, which seems to suggest that her philosophy is a cohesive whole, it actually has a lot of holes in them, and a lot of contradictions. And then I would say that overall, she smuggled in Christianity the back door, okay, through the back door. She thought that she had developed this philosophy that advocated individual rights and capitalism without Christian ideas. But when, in fact, her ideas don't logically lead to those good things about individual rights and capitalism, and she had to kind of patch it up with various ideas smuggled in from Christianity that she couldn't really fully defend. Now, let me unpack that a little bit. For example, first of all, she did say that she was not primarily an advocate for capitalism, but that of the morality of self-interest. Okay. And she was not primarily an advocate of morality of self-interest, but that of reason And she saw those as being higher level ideas that are built upon a foundation. And so it was a cohesive structure that she was trying to build. So if any of the elements are unsound, the whole thing falls apart, okay? So let's take reason for a second. She advocated reason, and her idea about reason, she said that reason is the faculty that identifies, integrates the material provided by the senses, okay? So that's the paraphrase. But she also believed in logic, okay? She also believed that all of man's knowledge comes through the senses. And she believed that the mind was tabula rasa, meaning that it was a blank mind, like a blank paper. But the problem is that all those ideas are somewhat contradictory. You can't have logic in your mind and have a blank mind. You have to, she was trying to do this because she was trying to avoid Kantian ideas for categories that some philosophers have that have the possibility of distorting the information provided by the senses. But logic itself, unless it's derived from the senses, is inherent in the mind and it organizes the information, helps you organize the information. If material is coming through the senses, well, then you have an empirical philosophy. And if you have an empirical philosophy, you can't really reach moral absolutes, which is what she was advocating for in the realm of morality. So that's another flaw in her idea. She's also an advocate of materialism, meaning that there is no spiritual realm, except in a kind of a literal, a metaphorical sense in her literature. But there's no world of ideas, there's no God. And so if that's the situation, then everything's derived from materialism. Then ultimately, the ideas that you have in your mind are really just kind of transient epiphenomenon. You have this notion that you have a spirit, that you have these thoughts, that these thoughts are real. But in fact, they're just really the various neurological impulses, movement of atoms and electrons going through your nervous system. And so what can be true of one particular train of neurological impulses that tell you that murder is wrong, while another set of neurological impulses say that murder is right, which one is true? There is no truth when you're talking about neural impulses that are just the given, the things that happen in nature.
So you can't get the truth in her system.
Right.
Michael, one thing I wanted to ask you about was the idea of a tabula rasa mind. Of course, when you read through, I know John Robbins talked about this. He made the point that a tabula rasa mind is a contradiction in terms, because of course tabula rasa, that's just sort of a fancy Latin term. It just means blank slate. But Ayn Rand believed in that idea that you came in the world as a blank slate mind and that all of the knowledge you have came in through the senses. Is that right?
Yeah. Ayn Rand was influenced by Aristotle, John Locke, Thomas Aquinas, and they all seemed to advocate a version of a blank mind that didn't have any inherent categories of thought that could distort the information coming through the senses. And so that was her reason for wanting to do that. The problem is that you have to ask, well, what is reason? At a very basic level, reason is what allows us to classify and to organize information provided by the senses. So is reason inherent in the mind? And if it is inherent in the mind, then the mind is not a blank mind because it has the laws of logic written upon it. But if it is not inherent in the mind, if it's derived from experience, then you have to ask, well, how much information or repeated sensations do you need to actually give rise to the laws of logic? Mm-hmm. And then even if that were the case, how do you know that those laws of logic apply in every circumstance and for all time? One of the points that John and Gordon Clark have made is that, what about evolution? If the secularist believes that the world has existed for a long, long, long time and human beings have evolved from lower beings. And, well, is logic evolving? Was it different 5,000 years ago than it is now? Or will it be different when the Superman, evolves from the current crop? Will that Superman have a different set of laws of logic? So there are a lot of problems with the blank mind idea.
Sure. So I want to kind of circle back, maybe summarize a little bit of that. So the idea, Ayn Rand, her epistemology, that is, we talk about epistemology, that is her theory of knowledge, theory of how we know things. Okay. So she had this idea that all of the knowledge that we have, it comes through the senses. And one of the ideas that accompanies empiricism is the idea of a blank slate mind. Is that fair to say?
That's right.
Okay.
For the most part, yeah.
Yeah. All right. Now that stands in stark contrast with what we as Christians believe, and we have talked. So of course, you and I both follow Gordon Clark and John Robbins' work, and the system of thought that Gordon Clark developed we call scripturalism, and that's the idea that knowledge does not come through the senses, but rather it's something that's given as a gift of God, and that all of us we have innate ideas in our minds, not because of some random occurrence, but because our minds are lighted by Christ. And there are different passages in Scripture, but you think of the Gospel of John, where it talks about Christ is the light who lightens every man who comes into the world. So we have that innate ability to think, to reason. And that's true not in that ability to think and to reason. That's true not just of believers, of mm-hmm. Christians, but it's also true of everyone. Is that correct?
Yes. Yes. I mean, that's a very good scripture you cite. I mean, Christ, the Logos, the logic of God, is the one who lights the mind of every person coming into the world. It doesn't say that it's just Christians. It's every person coming to the world. So every person has the light of God within them as far as logic is concerned. They may not have saving faith. But you see that in other aspects of Scripture. In Ecclesiastes, it talks about eternity being, God has put eternity in their hearts mm-hmm. so that all men know that there is an eternity. And Romans 1 talks about the suppression of truth in unrighteousness, and that, that has to be an implanted truth, because if it's dependent upon a sensorial or an empirical epistemology, well, what if somebody didn't have their senses operating, whether somebody was blind or mute or deaf, they could potentially have an excuse because they didn't sense enough to actually be able to formulate this notion of God through their senses. And so mm-hmm. there are some Christian empiricists out there. So they run into this trouble in terms of their epistemology.
Yeah. Yeah. And of course, now in the other part of that idea about scripturalism is that the truth is not something that you and I go out and get. For an empiricist like Ayn Rand, or you cited some of her influences, like, say, Aristotle or John Locke or some of these other people who were also empiricists, for them, the way they discovered truth was by going out and looking at things. Mm-hmm. And so they had to kind of, on their own steam, they would go out and they would find these things, and that would, through their own efforts, they would find truth. You and I would say, as scripturalists, along with Clark, along with John Robbins, is that the knowledge that we have is a gift of God. It's revealed to us. It's not something that we go out and determine on our own. Would you agree with that statement?
Yeah, that's correct. If I can amplify on that, as a young person interested in going to the realm of research, I had to struggle with that as far as the method of scientific inquiry, whether that arrives at truth or not. And what I discovered over time is that, if you look at the theory of science and how it works, the scientific method, it never purports to actually reach final certain truth. You pose a hypothesis and you do a series of experiments, and the experiments can potentially falsify or disprove the theory. But if it doesn't do that, it seems simply leaves the hypothesis as still a standing possibility that hasn't been disproven. But as you go along more and read more about the researchers of the philosophers of science, you find that actually, if you look at the logical situation, you can't either prove or disprove science. You can't even undisprove them. And so it's just a very complicated situation. So it's a very high level of probable opinion, but it's not anything that's final certain truth. And a lot of it depends on the fundamental assumptions of the actual scientists.
Okay, sure. Now I think that's you're bringing up this idea of scientific opinion, and That's a term, or maybe even in medicine, since you're a doctor. I mean, oftentimes you hear people talk about, well, I got a medical opinion. Mm-hmm. And well, then what I decided, well, maybe what I need to go is go talk to another doctor and get second opinion. But so, I mean, we have that idea of opinion built into our language when we're talking about medicine. But so many times people seem to kind of blur the distinction between opinion and fact, and opinion and truth, maybe is a better way of saying that. And I think back a little bit on something I know that John Robbins talked about one time, and he talked about three noetic states. And I think some of that goes back to Plato, but John talked about ignorance, which is simply the absence of ideas. Then he would talk about opinion. You know, an opinion can be true, an opinion can be false, but the problem is you don't know that. You can't establish it. You can't justify ultimately that particular viewpoint, because you have to say in humility, okay, this is my opinion, but it's possible that maybe things are different than what I'm saying. As you talk about with, say, scientific opinions, they're very high-level opinions. I mean, you try to be rigorous and methodical in your work, and so you can present something that has support for it, but you can't absolutely say, yeah, this is true. On the other hand, with knowledge, you know, knowledge is always knowledge of the truth. So when we talk about knowledge, we're not talking about opinion. And I think, you know, John, he defined knowledge as justified true belief. You know, and how do we justify our knowledge? How do we justify our belief? Well, we go to the scriptures.
That's right. Yeah, and I would agree with that. To go back and not to put down science, I see it as a tool of dominion. Mm-hmm. that God has said in Genesis that be fruitful and multiply, go throughout the world and subdue it. Well, how do you subdue it? Well, unless barring a direct revelation from Scripture telling you exactly how to do something specifically, we're told to go out there and fill the earth and subdue it. And so the scientific method has been very, very successful in terms of trying to figure out how better to do something. It is a technological triumph, not an epistemological triumph. By that I mean that you can use a method that's based on things that you really don't know for sure, that's really actually inherent in the way things work. And these become high levels of rules of thumb or protocols that you do in order to get a certain result, and you get those results most of the time, or even 99% of the time, but it doesn't mean that the underlying theory is actually true. Let me give you an example. So Newtonian mechanics was a triumph of science, of the scientific method, and yet people knew that there were some contradictions inherent in the basic assumptions of Newtonian science. And then Einstein's theory came along, and that was thought to be even more accurate. But Einstein himself would never assume that his theory was actually the final certain truth. It just seemed to work so much better than Newtonian science. But for all intents and purposes, when our NASA administration, when they calculate the orbit of Mercury, or when they plan space travel, Einstein's theory is known to be more accurate. But Newtonian mechanics is pretty darn good, and it's still a lot easier to handle in terms of calculations. So that's why they use a false theory, let's say, Newtonian mechanics, in order to get things done, even though they know that Einstein's theory is probably more accurate. And so that's true if you go work your way down through society. We have a lot of rules that we have built up using the scientific method. It doesn't mean that we know them to be the final certain truth, mm-hmm. but they work pretty well, and we use those ideas in order to help make our lives better. But that's why there's continuing research.
Yep.
It's always to try to see if we can figure it out a little bit better and a little bit better. And so I would not say that there's any contradiction between holding the view that the scripture has the final certain truth and the idea that we can use science, use the scientific method, not holding them to be the gospel, as you'll hear that phrase many times from even secularists, that this is not the gospel, but that we use them effectively in order to help other people and to help better our lives.
Okay, great. So maybe I could summarize it. I want to see what you think about this. And this is actually, I'm going to go back and steal this idea from Clark and Robbins. But their stance on science was that they would tell you that all scientific laws are false, and you say that, people almost suck the air out of the room. All scientific laws are false is what they would say. But they would add to that, they would say, science is also useful. Do you think that's a fair summary of...
Yeah. Right. Because if you use the scientific method and if you look at probability and so on and so forth, you can't know for certain that any particular rule of thumb or theory is true. In fact, their contention is that because there is an infinite number of hypotheses that can always be supported by a given empirical observation. And even atheistic philosophers of science have actually agreed with that, that therefore the probability is 1 divided by infinity, which is 0.
Yeah.
So from that standpoint, from a pure calculation standpoint, that's probably true. That 1 over infinity equals 0, therefore it must be false. Probably, that's based on probability, but it's possible that you could hit on that idea and the right idea by accident, and it happens to be true, okay? Because you then find scriptural basis for that idea. So from the secular point of view, your calculations as a philosopher of science and so on and so forth, it's theoretically false or has a probability of 0, but it could actually be true by accident. Mm. This is taking this a little bit field off, but if you look at the field of Austrian economics, right? And so these rationalists in Austria happen to hit upon some basic ideas of economics that happen to be true. They have no way of justifying that and knowing that to be actually the case, but you can find those same ideas in scripture that would then support those particular notions of Austrian economics.
Okay. So that's very interesting. And of course, and that all ties back into Ayn Rand, just from the standpoint that, her philosophy was empirical. And so her philosophy can never lead to truth. Is that a fair statement?
That's correct. So starting again from an epistemology that's based on sensation, you can never reach universal truths. So how do you reach moral absolutes, right? But to dig into the weeds a little bit more, her ethics was based on a few ideas, one of which was the pleasure-pain principle. So individual organisms, they know what's good for them based on what gives them pleasure versus what gives them pain. And then for human beings, we realize what's good for us based on the pleasure-pain principle, and also what's good for ourselves as a rational creature. But I think in that sense, she snuck the idea of a quality of a man, a rational creature, in when, in fact, what we should really be going on her assumption, is just pleasure and pain, which would theoretically actually just lead to hedonism, mm-hmm. right? You can't really say that I'm going to put off this temporary pain, pleasure here in the hopes of a greater reward down the road that's going to yield me even greater pleasure, because you don't have the ability to calculate that. You just have the pleasure at that moment.
Yeah. So let me give you an example. Suppose, and you can tell me whether this is fair within the ideas of Rand's ethics. So suppose I derive pleasure from stealing, and I say, I'm going to go steal Michael's car because that gives mm-hmm. me pleasure. Is there anything in her system that would say, well, that's really wrong? You can't do that.
Yeah. Well, she would say that you have to respect the rights of others, mm-hmm. but then that's also so we're getting into the realm of politics now, right? A little bit. There's a merging of ethics and politics, but she would say that rights are inalienable. So you have an inalienable right to the pursuit of your life, liberty, and happiness. And she would say that those are inviolable, but in other places she would say that, but that's conditioned upon your need to respect for other people's rights to do the same thing. But she never was able to really have a great justification for that.
Right, because why do I need to respect your property?
Correct. I mean, her basic idea is that you need to pursue your life, mm-hmm. and I need to pursue my right. Just because you happen to violate my rights doesn't mean that you stop pursuing your life.
Right?
I mean, it's just a clash. And in fact, what that clash leads to is just every man for himself. So there are some fundamental inconsistencies in our ideas. And she would then again bring in this idea that there's this quality of life or this nature of man as this rational being that would then make it so that they wouldn't really want to do things at the expense of other people, mm-hmm. you know, enrich their lives at the expense of other people. And that's where I think she has snuck in the ideas of Christianity through the back door. You can justify those Christian notions on the basis of what scripture says and mm-hmm. about God being the judge and God basically subjugating your rights and somebody else's rights all under the law of God. You can say that you can pursue your life as long as, you know, you're not actually murdering or stealing or mm-hmm. doing something else that hurts somebody else. Do whatever you want, you know, be a stockbroker, you know, be an industrialist and, you know, and make money and that's all fine. But you can't defraud somebody. You can't hurt somebody. But that's because you are subjugated. You're subsumed under the law of God. Mm-hmm. And so in objectivism, you don't have that. There's nothing that really makes a good argument that an individual Smith can't hurt Jones while he's trying to pursue his life and that, that he has to somehow respect this other person's rights. And just to very kind of briefly summarize things, you know, in the history of philosophy, if you look at non-Christian thought, as far as political systems that they choose to advocate for, they all tend either towards anarchy or totalitarianism because they don't accept the law of God as applying both to individual men as well as to groups of men that form a government. And Ayn Rand was curious in that she praised the United States as the first moral society in history. And she said that it was the first moral society in history because it was the first one that saw the government as being the servants of the people. But she thought that just somehow happened because mm-hmm. we believed in individual rights or something like that without looking at the long history of the English-speaking peoples and how with the Magna Carta, with all these other influences down the century where there was no divine right of kings, where the kings, the government, are all just men or groups of men who are all subject to the laws of God. They can't steal either. If an individual person can't steal, the government cannot steal. That's how society was subordinated and governments were subordinated to become the servants of the people, and which is the foundational ideas behind, you know, our country. So I think that's very important to realize that that Christianity was smuggled through the back door.
That's a really interesting point because, you know, you see Rand, you know, she wants to have a solid ethic, you know, an ethic that supports liberty and these types of things, but you can't get to it based on her assumptions. Now, as Christians, of course, that problem is very easily solved mm-hmm. because we go to the scriptures and we find, well, there's a lot of places in scriptures, of course, that provide us with ethics. And of course, ethics is just the theory or the practice of correct behavior. So where do we get Christian ethics? Well, probably the summary of Christian ethics is in the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt not steal.
Right.
You know, that's why you shouldn't steal, is because God says you shouldn't steal. And God has the right to tell us to do that
right.
because of who he is. You know, he's the creator of the universe.
But he's also omniscient.
And he's
right?
omniscient.
Right, because, again, what's your epistemology, right? So if you're an objectivist, you're basing it on your sensation, which mm-hmm. is limited, either your sensation or other people's sensation. Revelation is given to you by an all-knowing God who's omniscient, who's all-powerful, So he gives you a universal absolute truth. He can give you a universal absolute truth, whereas Ayn Rand's philosophy cannot.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's a great summary. One other thing I wanted to ask you about is you know, as Christians, you know, how, you know, our relationship to science, mm-hmm. you know, between, you know, faith and science or something like this is the way you're often hear it put, you know, that, you know, you can either be a Christian, you can believe the Bible or you can believe in science, but, you know, those two things, you really don't go together. At least that's the way it's presented. And I'm going to think here, going a little bit, outside of Ayn Rand, there was a famous debate that was held, I think it was about 9 years ago, between Ken Ham of the Creation Museum and Bill Nye, the science guy. And it was back in 2014, I think. And they, as I recall Bill Nye's argument, And I just want to get your commentary on this. I think this is a fair summary of what Bill Nye said. He didn't quite put it in these terms, but I think in effect this is what he did say. He said, basically, if you're a Christian, you believe the Bible, you can't believe science and you're stupid. And if you teach your kids to believe the Bible, you're teaching them to reject science and you're making them stupid as well. As I said, he didn't put it that way. I'm just making it very explicit, kind of what was implicit in his argument. Now, of course, you are a trained medical professional. You're a scientist. I think it'd be fair to call you a scientist. You've done a lot of research on your own. So, what is that relationship between the Christian faith and science? Can those things go together?
Right. Well, you know, I would say that you asked me earlier about how I started to reconsider Ayn Rand, and mm-hmm. I think one of the things was that I ran into some people who were Christians who seemed to be pretty good scientists or pretty effective in their fields, and that kind of demolished some of the stereotypes that I had seen in Ayn Rand's works. And so Bill Nye is perhaps just another example of somebody who would seem to think that faith is somehow something that would destroy your mind. And I would say that that's not true. As I mentioned a little bit earlier, talking about the nature of science, I see it as a tool of dominion, right? So unless scripture is actually speaking to something very specific, you know, it leaves you plenty of room to actually use the scientific method to actually make society better, make your life more comfortable, produce more crops. But you don't have to believe that the method that you're using to actually do those things is actually the final truth, mm-hmm. right? I can make a tool work. I can make some crop rotation work without believing that I have the final certainty about why it is that thing actually does what it does. So some of the greatest scientists in history were also were Christians,
yeah.
right? And as you know, and so that didn't seem to affect them either.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thanks. So basically, what we're saying is that science can be useful, but it's not true.
Right. It's not necessarily true. Correct. Yeah. Yes.
Whereas if it's truth that we want as Christians, we have to go to the 66 books of the Bible.
That's right.
And the explicit statements and also the good and necessary inferences that are found there.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Well, Michael, I think that covers pretty much everything that I wanted to talk with you about here today. Do you have any final thoughts for us?
Yeah. As I was preparing for this discussion and, you know, thinking through the pathway that I took from being an atheist and meandering through my teenage years to finally reconsidering Ayn Rand and becoming a Christian, there can be a tendency for your listeners out there who may have, in their own way, taken a circuitous path to Christianity, believed in some philosophy or other religion that may be false, and thinking that, gosh, you know, my life was influenced in a negative direction by what I went through, that they can take heart in knowing that God is in control of all of those things. God is sovereign, and that the path that they took was for a reason, and that they may have learned something that they otherwise wouldn't have learned if they had taken a straight path, perhaps to Christianity, and that those experiences and those modes of thinking and the things that they learn may be useful for them as they minister to other people who were of the same persuasion or maybe of the same persuasion that they were once held. And so just take heart, just knowing that God works all things for good and to those who love him and to who are called according to his purpose.
Well, Michael, that was a great summary. Thanks so much for, again, being on the program today. It was great to talk to you. And before we go, I did want to remind everybody, again, we've been discussing Michael's book, Reconsidering Ayn Rand. You can get this book at the Trinity Foundation. If you go to trinityfoundation.org and you go over to the left-hand side of the page, you'll see a link over there. It says books. Just click on that. You can search for that title, Reconsidering Ayn Rand by Michael B. Young. And Michael, again, thanks so much for your time here today. And now for my guest, Michael Young, for Tom Judaitis, Trinity Foundation President, this is Steve Matthews. Thanks so much for joining me. It's been great to have you here. And I invite you back for the next episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. The Bible alone is the Word of God.
This is Tom Judaitis thanking you for listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. Please join host Steve Matthews next time for another episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. For more information about the Trinity Foundation, please visit our website at www.trinityfoundation.org. We have over 300 articles you can read, download, and/or print, and over 200 MP3 lectures that you can listen to, download, or you can also request CDs in the MP3 format. We also have over 65 books in print and other media which you can purchase from our website. Again, our website is www.trinityfoundation.org. And remember, the Bible alone is the Word of God. Thank you.